for prayer and praise time, in addition to, today is Psalm 120. Go through a psalm a day. It's the 30th of May. So we're getting ready to turn the corner. June will finish the psalms, and then July will start with Proverb chapter 1. So just read a psalm a day with Chambers and Watchman Nee. Something one of them says or both of them say that just speak to you where you are in life. It also, he says, this is my two cents in doing it for 5 or 6 years. It gives the Holy Spirit just maximum opportunity to bring you anywhere in Scripture. From the psalm for the day, Oswald Chambers and Watchman Nee, it's amazing where he'll take you. And it's always a passage that just is needful at that moment at that time. On Friday, we do devotions at the general store at 8 o'clock. They usually last a couple hours, sometimes three. Even in that, it's wonderful to see where the Lord takes us. And always meeting people where they're at with what's going on in life. And you never know which way it's going to go. And so today is Psalm 120, 120. Prayer for deliverance from the treacherous. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Man, do we need that today, church. Deliver us, Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Meshech is a son of Joseph. Kedar was a son of Ishmael. That's a loaded, I have no idea what to do with that. That's where, when you study that, right, when you're with a group of people, you get into that. Like, what is it? What is he saying, right? And in behind there, I won't go down that track. It's a rabbit hole, but interesting. He is a God of wonders. I guess that's a prayer. Like, do you continue to do things that are wondrous, like, you know, just here and in us and amongst us and the mountains, and I agree with, I want to see heaven, I also want to see some wonders here. All right, let's go to prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time with you. Thank you that you have the freedom to move, and ultimately, Lord, we thank you that, Jesus, because you gave your life, were crucified, dead and buried, but you resurrected and ascended. And last week, we studied how essential it was that you did ascend, because when you ascended, you sent the Holy Spirit, and he is the Spirit of truth. And last week was Pentecost, Lord. Thank you just for an opportunity to begin to learn how to celebrate Pentecost and what it means and how important just today. Just we need you, Spirit of Truth, to dwell us and indwell us and transform us from inside out, that these lips would speak truths that are dwelling within our hearts. You desire truth in the innermost being, David said in Psalm 51. Help us to be a people who are true and who speak the truth. And Lord, we look to you, Jesus, because it's in you and by you and through you and by your blood that you spilled it. It is true. Continue to purify us and help us to walk with you, to fix our eyes on you today. Lord, we just want to see wonders. Lord, I just, not in a selfish way and not in a prideful way, but you are. You are the God of wonders. You speak and creation comes into being. You speak and life happens. You breathe and a man of dust became flesh. So Lord, we ask that you'd bring life into the mountains again after this devastating fire. Lord, we ask that you'd bring life into us, that we would be those who bring forth and speak out life, Lord, that your word would dwell in our hearts and that we would speak from that place into each other's lives too, Lord, that we may be the men and women after your heart, Lord. Bless this sermon series, Lord. We start off on a new one. Ask that you would be in and with and through it. It's a humble attempt, Lord, to understand church a little more. And so we just seek you in your word and ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd please teach us to honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Jesus, it's his idea, there we go, about the church. He's the one that started speaking about the church before it ever happened. I still wonder, I want to go back with the 12 and the guys that heard him talk about this thing, church, and how do they understand it when he started talking about the ecclesia, the assembly? Hey, when the assembly happens, and we translate it church, and wondering, I wonder what that was like. So we've been on a journey this year trying to understand the fire, trying to ask the Lord to teach us and instruct us from what has happened to us. We've gone through sort of revival, asking the Lord for revival. What does it mean to be revived? Believing that the mountain community needs reviving. Dealing with needing to remove. When there's destruction and stuff, you have to remove things. So after revival, there's some removal, and then you can begin to rebuild. And we just finished a series on rebuilding. We use Proverbs 9:1 as sort of the key text, like wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars. And so I went through my own little opportunity to be creative and try to figure out what are these seven pillars. And so we went through that series about making sure our homes are built on the rock, which is Jesus Christ, and the foundation, which is the Spirit of Truth. And these pillars now are in place, emotionally healthy, relationally healthy, foundationally firm, understanding spiritually the importance of the Holy Spirit and the essential nature of it, physically healthy, and ending with the key part about fellowship and how important it is that we do it together. As Americans, we're very transient people, so it's always interesting to me to understand, okay, Lord, how does this thing called church work when people move and travel and have such ease? And I think we'll see from this study that we get into how he's always in front of it and beyond it and using it to his glory. So I gave the church an option of what to do next, and we decided to look at what is a church? What does it mean to be a church? And so I kind of, playing off a guy I have a lot of respect for who's passed away named Art Katz. He had a number of books and sermons kind of on the anatomy of something. So I thought, okay, let's do the anatomy of a church. And we'll look at Ephesus. I chose Ephesus because it is sprinkled in and around and throughout a lot of the New Testament. There's a lot of places for it. I don't have any intention or have any like ways I want this to go. I just really want to study. What do we know about Ephesus, Lord, and what can we learn from it as a church? So anatomy, it's an interesting word. I looked it up in the dictionary. Webster says, it's the act of dividing anything for the purpose of examining its parts. The act of dividing anything intellectually or corporally for the purpose of examining its parts. That's interesting, right? Corporal. I had to look that up. In bodily form. So anatomy often, most often right now is used in science, right? Anatomy of a frog. Cut the frog open, look at it. But I think there's a place where to look at, you know, what is a church? What does it mean to be a church? It is definitely under attack in our days. There's a lot of stuff going on. And so I wanted to get back to the Word of God and say, okay, well, can you teach us, Lord? And then through that, and just trusting him that what will be for us here, for you who are joining us for times here and there, that the Lord would be able to move through all those things and bless and touch us and instruct us from his Word. Comments or questions on that? Clear as mud? What do you guys know about Ephesus? Anybody ever study Ephesus? Major city. What made it important? Trade. What else made it important? Or, well, I don't want to, that's the leading question. That's right. yeah. One god in particular. What made Ephesus so central? Worship by Diana. And that's a Roman name. Her Greek name is Artemis. And you'll see, I mean, Artemis in Acts. Here's a little map of the ancient world, Roman world. That's with all the major highways sort of lined out for us. Kind of get to that in a second. So Ephesus, a city of the Roman province of Asia near the mouth of Kyster River, 3 miles from the western coast of Asia Minor. It had an artificial harbor, but was accessible to the largest ships, rivaling the harbor at Miletus, which is a little bit below it. So if we have Ephesus is here, and Miletus is down there. Both have, Miletus had a natural harbor, Ephesus was a built one, allowed great commerce and travel from. Ephesus stood at the entrance of a valley which reached far into Asia Minor, and because it was connected by highways, became one of the chief cities of the province. Ephesus was the most easily accessible city in Asia, both by land and by sea. Therefore, its location favored religion, political and commercial development, and presented a most advantageous field for the missionary labors of Paul. But over here, that's so I'm reading from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So one of the questions I have is, was it a great advantageous field for missionary Paul? So right now he's saying because economically and travel it is. So just put it over here. I'll get that later. Okay. The city flourished from ancient days. They don't really know even how it started. They're not sure who founded it. There's various traditions. So it goes back into the 7th, even 8th, even earlier BC. This is an old, old city. At various times, the city of Ephesus was in the hands of the Carians, the Legolas, and the Ionians. In the early historical period, it was one of the League of the 12 Ionian cities. As we get into more modern history, we understand. In 560 BC, it came into the possessions of the Lydians. 3 years later, it was taken by the Persians. Pretty interesting to start thinking about. the Persians grew to preeminence after the Babylonians. I always wonder this piece, partly because of the wisdom given to Daniel. I just want to show like the connectivity of the Lord working through both his people and pagan people to bring about situations in life as he's moving and unfolding. So it passes back and forth from the Greeks and Persians. Finally, Alexander the Great took it, and eventually it came into Roman hands. Interesting fact, in 356 BC, the very night when Alexander the Great was born, the temple in Ephesus burned to the ground. So seven different times this temple was rebuilt over a 600-year span. Put that over here too, the importance of the temple, how essential it is, and how committed people were for 600 years to make sure this temple would be burned down and be rebuilt, fall down because of earthquake, be rebuilt. So Alexander came in, and when he took over the area, he went to the priests at Ephesus, and he said that he would be willing to rebuild it from his own expense if they might inscribe his name upon the portals. The priests of Ephesus were unwilling to do this, and they politely rejected his offer, saying it's not fit for one god to build a temple of another god. What an interesting little, give you a compliment as you turn him down, right? A little, thanks for wanting to do that, but no. Hey, you're a god, but you're not this god. The wealthy Ephesians themselves undertook to reconstruct it, and it took 220 years before it was finally completed. So from 350, that puts us around 130 BC, about 160 years before Paul goes in there, 150 years. So not only was the Temple of Diana essential as a place of worship, it also was a treasure house. And it was also a museum in which the best statues and the most beautiful paintings were preserved. Among the paintings was one famous Ephesian native, actually representing Alexander the Great hurling a thunderbolt. Moving on. The importance of the temple is because it started to accrue such wealth, it actually then started to function like a bank in the ancient land. So that's why it became like the center. Like Ephesus is key, man, right? And so the temple is tied into that. This temple of Diana or Artemis is really focal point in that. Comments, questions on that? And it's kind of a lot of material up front, just trying to lay the case for what Ephesus is before we understand how a church got started there, before we can get into what a church is. No, it is Greek. Yeah, the Greek, yep, and then the Romans took it over, and then it became, of course, the Romans took over Greek gods and just gave them different names. Hence, Artemis became Diana in that. And so pagan temple, yep, completely. Completely established pagan city, right, through and through. What's that? That's a good, kind of like Los Angeles, right? It's a commerce, New York, yeah, San Francisco. Place of commerce, of arts, of theater, of trade coming in and through, right? And so such was Ephesus when Paul, on his second missionary journey, entered in Acts 18, 19 to 21. On his third missionary journey, he remained there for 2 years preaching in the synagogue and the school of Tyrannus and in private homes. Though Paul was not probably the first to bring Christianity to Ephesus, for Jews had long lived there. This gets pretty interesting, people. Pay attention to this. I didn't know this before. We just read about Pentecost last week. In Acts chapter 2, when it lists out all the people and where they were from, it just says from Asia. That means Asia Minor. So there were people at the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost who heard Peter's first sermon when the Holy Spirit got poured out. It's going to come up in our text to kind of ask some questions. So. Then you get into the little difficult place, are they Christians or not? Are they Jews? Are Jews Christians or is Christians Jews? And how do you kind of delineate, especially in this initial span as the church age is moving forward, right? So Jews were in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Acts 2:9. And they also are mentioned again in Acts 6:9 in reference to they were there when the stoning of Stephen. So when Stephen is stoned, also is mentioned that the Jews were there from Asia Minor. So you have both. Very interesting, right? You have both Jews who were there when Pentecost happened, and potentially they were of the 3,000 that came into the church in that first sermon by Peter, were some from Ephesus. Also, at the stoning of Stephen, 5 or 10 years later, somewhere in there, there were potentially Jews from Ephesus who were part of it. that persecution began a big persecution against Christians in Jerusalem and began to spread the church. Not by their own volition, but by persecution. Only apostles remain, it says in Acts. Have you ever done some, what's that class called? My wife is here. Yes, I need her, man. She's it's a missions class. Deals with missions and how the Lord uses persecution and stuff to move his people on. And it tracks missions from the beginning of the church age through now. And at various times, people move on their own accord as they're led by the Holy Spirit. Other times, he brings about circumstances, or what's the word Paul uses? Not travails, persecutions, and some of the T. Tribulations. To bring about the movement of his people because he desires that his gospel will be spread. Whether we're volitionally a part of that or whether we are not, and he moves us on. It's a lot better when it's, I choose it, but we're walking through it right now in Big Creek. There are certain people who love Big Creek, who want to live in Big Creek, that they're not going to be in Big Creek anymore. The house burned, they're getting moved, right? Other of us are choosing to move. Other of us are staying. This is natural in accordance with how the Lord Jesus does things, right? He is master and king over all. Paul was the first one to make any progress against the worship of Diana. As the fame of his teaching was carried by the pilgrims to their distant homes, I wonder, a little side note, maybe this is why he did a miracle that no one else did. If he touched a handkerchief, it was in Ephesus. They could take that handkerchief. Didn't have to be Paul. Anybody could take it. If anybody touched that, they got healed. Potential reason why is the Lord is really bringing war against this massive temple of idolatry of Diana. My opinion, right? Sorry, looking ahead a little bit. Paul's influence began to extend to every part of Asia Minor. In time, the pilgrims, with decreasing faith in Diana, came in fewer and fewer numbers. The sales of the shrines of the goddess fell off. We'll see that in Acts. They get really mad at Paul. And Diana of the Ephesians was no longer great. A Christian church was rounded there and flourished, and one of its first leaders was the Apostle John. We'll get into that later. Finally, in 262 AD, when the Temple of Diana was again burned, this time for our seventh time and final time, its influence had so far departed that it was never again rebuilt. 230-something years after Paul was there. Not getting too far ahead of myself, but we'll see that the church in Ephesus kind of starts with 12 people. Ephesus became a Christian city, and in 341 AD, a council of the Christian church was held there. The city itself soon lost its importance and decreased in population. The sculptured stones of its great buildings, which were no longer in use, were falling to ruins. Many of them were carried away to Italy, and especially to Constantinople, for the great church of St. Sophia. A little irony there, Lord. 1308, the Turks took possession of it, but little remained of the city. The Castor River overflew its banks and basically covered the city in mud. 1860, a guy named Dr. J.T. Wood for the British Museum obtained permission from the Turkish government to search the site looking for the lost Temple of Diana. During 11 years of excavation of Ephesus, very few cities of antiquity have been more thoroughly explored because of him. He found a great wall that was there, and in January 1st, 1870, after 6 years of faithful work, he found the foundation, which only thing remained, of the great Temple of Diana. He said, this temple itself was 425 feet long. It was 220 feet wide. It had 127 pillars which supported the roof, and each colonnade was 60 feet high. How could a little church of 12 people make war against that? That's why I tell you guys this. That's a long way. Thank you for your patience to get through that. But I ultimately want to back over here and be like, think about this. Like, think, yes. Whoa, there's a drawing of Ephesus. You can kind of see how big it was. I can't really reconcile the drawing, though, with this photo. I haven't looked back and forth, and so I guess for the kids' point, like Xander and Emma, right, just so you guys know, this is a real city that was there for hundreds and hundreds of years. When Paul got there, right, this city is already 800 years old. It's always staggering as an American to try to figure that out. I don't even know what that's like, you know, to be going into a city that's 800 years or more old. They don't even know when it started. That's how old it is. They're not quite sure who started it, when, or where. You can see the great theater. That will come in later in Paul's life when he gets couple people get dragged to the theater, and Paul wants to go there to make a defense, and they're like, don't do it. Way out there in 25 or so is where they built the church a couple hundred years later to John. And yeah, it's a real place, right? This is real history. This is really what happened. It's something that the Lord actually did 2,000 years ago. And so I think it's instructive for us. No, nothing's there. Everything's been wiped out. It's just been uncovered in 1800s, 1870. So very much thankful to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia for a little situation in life, right? So if you turn with me to Acts 18, This is really more just a overview, a backdrop of trying to get understand Ephesus and some initial things in there. So forgive me, it's not the most meaningful sermon in that sense about the Lord's power, but wanting to sort of set the table for us about what does it mean to be a church? Well, on one hand, it means to be up against tremendous odds that you can't win. So it means to be a church. I guess for me, it does me a lot of good today. Because maybe I want to look back to a certain place in history where it wasn't quite that way, but the reality is the Church of Jesus Christ is always up against odds that are insurmountable. So you can imagine 12 people meeting in Ephesus. Where do you meet? At a house. There's a temple there that's 420 feet long and 200 feet wide. It's 500 years old. It's been rebuilt 6 times. What are you going to do against that? It's context, 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 guys, right? Like we serve the risen King of Kings, right? He's seated right next to his Father. He is the King of Kings, not just a king. He's the King of Kings. Right? He has all things in his hand. He knows what he's doing. Our job is to come in line with him and let him have full sway through us, right? Because he'll bring victory after victory for us. In his manner, in his way, is the caution there, what victory looks like. Because for the early church, victory looked like getting kicked out of Jerusalem. Victory looked like Stephen getting stoned to death. Victory looked like having to leave your home like that and going. The Lord providing in that way, right? And moving and ministering to others. All right, Acts 18, verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to the sea for Syria. Okay, where was he? Going back up. He's at Corinth for a stretch of time. So Corinth is over here. He's going across to Ephesus, right? Pretty interesting. He put out to sea for Syria. He wants to go all the way back to Antioch, the sending church for him. And Antioch's way over here. He's heading home after his second missionary journey. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus. Pretty interesting, I guess, a little side note. He was still doing Jewish customs. He still was involved. As much as he's fighting for Gentiles not to be burdened by, he still is a Jew to Jews and a Greek to Greeks, and being all things to all people, I may win the more. Not exactly sure which vow this is. I haven't done enough research on it. I don't know if this plays in the missionary journey. But he cut his hair, which is the beginning of keeping the vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Who's the them? Good jobs. Yeah, well done, Bible students. Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. Taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. Pretty interesting. Priscilla and Aquila were never part of Paul. Like they were kind of in Corinth when he was there. He set sails with them, and then essentially he said he left them there. I no idea how to reconcile it, but I guess he was that sort of man that he was like, can you guys stay? And they stayed. Notice the brevity of time. He's in Ephesus the first. He shows up to a synagogue. He's reasoning. I would have said prior to what I've learned this week, they weren't Christians yet, right? That's a typical thing. He goes to a synagogue. However, based on their statement that there were Jews from Ephesus at Pentecost, now I don't know. That make sense? It gets a little sticky. It makes more of a side note. It's not really essential or anything, but you're kind of wondering, to what degree did they know? To what degree do they understand, right? They don't have the Gospels. They can't read about Jesus. It's just oral tradition at this point. They do have Moses. They do have some of those things. But he's there briefly. They ask him to stay, and he says, no, I'm not going to stay. And he goes. So he travels from Ephesus, so we can track him. Ephesus, he goes all the way around to Caesarea, and then he goes up to Antioch. You'll notice, though, in the text, it says it differently. Verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. So if you notice, Caesarea is here, Antioch is here. Is that up or down? Okay, so why is it down to Antioch? Jerusalem's always up. You always up to Jerusalem. Anything away from Jerusalem is down. That's an opinion. I think I could back it up a little bit, but it's not a hill to die on, right? As he goes up, so I think in that little phrase there, he went up, and then he went, I think he went to Jerusalem, and then went to Censor, then went to Antioch. Verse 22, right, when he landed, he went up and greeted the church. I believe that means in Jerusalem. And then he went down to Antioch. It took me a long time to figure that out, because I was always confused. I was always, like, looking at a map. You know, find Caesarea, look down. Waste a lot of time, so guys, don't waste time. I'll show you. Yeah. All right. Verse 23, having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region, Perga, strengthening all the disciples. So the second time now, on a second missionary journey, and now the third, he does the same thing. Being in Antioch, up here, when he and Barnabas split, he took Silas and he went by land, and he goes through Tarsus, Antioch, into Tarsus, and then to Iconium. This is Galatia, where the letter for Galatians comes from. So he goes through the first time and grabs Timothy, so there's three of them. On the third missionary journey, he goes back through to kind of strengthen them. But if you recall, on the second missionary journey, when he got to Galatia and stuff, he went up north because the Holy Spirit said, do not go into Asia Minor. He had every intention to go down there. He wanted to go to Ephesus. He wanted to go to some of these places. The Holy Spirit said, no. He went up and around. Philippians is Philippi, Thessalonica. Then he came down into Achaia. When he came across, he didn't want to stay in Ephesus. Why is that important? Well, I'm kind of interacting with that. If Ephesus is a key place to go to for your missionary journey because of how important it is, why wouldn't he go there first? Why wouldn't that be his place? In studying Paul, the one thing that's abundantly clear is he always was led by the Holy Spirit. He didn't set out and have his agenda and plan on places and go places. And while certain things about Ephesus make it a very great place to go and do ministry, it presented a most advantageous field for missionary labors for Paul. That very thing makes it exceptionally difficult to do ministry there. Because the Temple of Diana is so established, because pagan worship is so established, right? So why did Paul go there? Here's something that's pretty interesting. I'm kind of jumping the gun here, so I'm going to answer my question. But there are 12 people meeting who want to know about Jesus Christ. That seems the reason why the Apostle Paul ends up there. Ephesus isn't a church birthed by an apostle. In that sense, it's kind of similar to Antioch. If you want to read about Antioch, the church of Antioch, Acts 11, 19 through 30, and Acts 13, 1 through 3. Pretty fascinating, when the apostles didn't found churches, these churches began, the apostles went there because people were already meeting. If I may, my opinion here, people were meeting and asking the Lord, would you please help us? We want to worship you. Well, that's where that Acts 2, 9 is interesting, that there seems to be that there were Jews at Pentecost. That's an opinion, right? But that following, like, why else would they? The Lord's doing things, so. That's right. This is my premise, and yeah, this is my opinion here, right? So I'm being clear, it's my opinion. But the apostles are responding to people who've already encountered Jesus through various ways. They're getting spread out, they're moving. You show that the Holy Spirit's really doing the work, right? And the apostles are a part of what he's doing. They're not the guys who are like, they have the plan, they have the charisma, we're going to go through. Because otherwise you'd make a beeline to Ephesus. You would make a beeline to some of these key port cities. You'd set up shop there. You'd have missions there because going from there, it could go to the world. But the Holy Spirit's doing something, and they're moving and responding too. Again, it's my hypothesis. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. So verse 24, also intriguing. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Remember, though, Paul's already been there. So this, again, is something, a reorientation for me. I never knew this. I would have started here, that Apollos was at Ephesus first. But it clearly is not. Paul was there first. He knew enough to drop off Priscilla and Aquila. A couple who've already given their lives to the Lord, who already know the Holy Spirit and are doing some awesome things. He leaves them there and goes. As they're there, this guy Apollos comes in. Eloquent man, he came to Ephesus, verse 24, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Over here, anatomy of a church, is this part of how a church grows? You're hearing about the Lord Jesus, you're growing in certain things. What does it mean, the baptism of John versus the baptism of Jesus? These are some deep theological things that I'm not trying to wade into too much, but taking the text dead serious. This guy comes in, he's eloquent, he's mighty, he knows the Lord. He's instructed in the way of the Lord, but there's more accurately. I think sometimes today we look down on that. Sometimes I think people are like, oh, they're foolish, or it's the natural process by which we grow in Jesus Christ, man. Like, you're not going to come all together. Not every church has it together, and some churches have certain things that are strengths, certain weaknesses and stuff. And so to me, this is like a growth of a church and a movement that was beginning at Ephesus, and such a movement that took down Diana, right? So again, when we aren't just that, you know, this is anatomy of a church. Okay, Lord, what is your church, Lord? People are getting together. They're meeting to worship you. They know some truths, but they still need to grow more accurately. A man comes in. He's mighty in the word. He's teaching them, but they still need to grow more in accuracy. Don't negate growth. Yeah.
You know, this makes such an amazing point that it's always messy on the human level when God is doing these amazing things, because we're human and inspired. All that stuff is happening because we're human and dumb or whatever. We're not drawing the Spirit. We're so, but God still moves and inspired it all. Sometimes be perfect, I think.
And there's a proverb, and the proverb says, with no oxen, the manger is swept and put in order. But much revenue comes by the ox. Sometimes we're trying so hard to keep the manger swept and put in order that we don't allow the messy. Are we not hindering? Like, that's a proof text, right? If it's messy because the Lord is moving and doing great things, sometimes if we don't want the mess, are we hindering the Lord from moving and doing great things? Oh, I had to look it up. 14.
We always apply that to children.
Yeah, that's what
you know, if you have a church that has a bunch of alive young, you know, adults, you have a bunch of children, and they're messy.
14:4. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean. Much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. Does the Lord care about ox? Yeah, but not really. He's using them to make us understand. He's using, especially me, you know, I'm a Swede. I like things kind of tidy. I lived in Japan for 2 years. You put Swede with the Japanese, like, that's a dynamic combo for things put in order and swept. And don't jack it up, man. It's like where I want it, right? The Lord's going like, yeah, but do you want to see wonders, Eric? Do you want to see? Yes, Lord, but can we get the carpets cleaned? And he's working on me, right? She's right, right. That's children. I think it's also hippies, right? When hippies came into the church in the 60s, they brought a lot of mess with you guys. You blessed the church. Not best, yeah, it's always Steve. Absolutely. I think if we're going to be the church, brother, if we're going to be the church, we got to be ready, right? Because they're coming in with all kinds of, because it's a mess.
Yes, and then they're going to move into leadership.
Absolutely.
Damn, the mess is big.
All right, so this mighty man, Apollos, he was teaching about the Lord. He was acquainted with the baptism. What's the baptism of John? Repentance from sins. There's a baptism from Jesus, though, which is understanding the fullness that Jesus has done. Sins have been forgiven and cleansed, but he's also made us reconcile us to the Father. The Father now is predisposed to bless us. Jesus now is in us. He's with us. He's in our midst. He's poured out the Holy Spirit in us that we may know, and may walk with him and fullness of life, being true, not just speaking truth. It's not enough to speak truth today. You got to be true first, I believe. I think this, as our country is more and more pagan, we're on the other side of this thing, the paganization of America, right? It's more and more pagan. It's more and more opportunity for us to be different, to be salty, to bring light and truth in, because they're not going to understand. They're not going to get it. Why are you doing that way? Why are you acting that way? How come you're not going along with it? Why? What's the big deal? Because it's not true. I love the truth. They explained to Apollos. Verse 27, and when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. What's in Achaia? That's Corinth. Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. Paul leaves. Church is okay. Church didn't fall apart. What does God do? After a time, he brings in Apollos, helps the church out for a time. Apollos leaves. Church is okay. You see that? Who establishes the church? Jesus. Who keeps a church going? Jesus. All of us are unessential. Right? This church is here because Jesus wanted it here, and he kept it here, and that's why we're still here. I'm not essential. You don't need me. One thing the apostles do that's crazy to me, sometimes Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. That's it. A church was established. He left it. He didn't have to care about it. He wasn't concerned. He left it for 3 weeks, man. He planted a church in 3 weeks. Nobody today is doing that. I've been around church planters. I've been around assessors. I've been around what we're doing. It's better than it has been. But you want to go back to Paul and be like, this dude was doing things that we haven't yet replicated. How in 3 weeks do you plant a church? Because you know you've given the Holy Spirit, and you know it's the Holy Spirit's one's essential. Because you need no man teach you, but the anointing you receive, he will teach you because he is true, and in him there's no lie. 1 John 2:27. That's the basis for why we're here. The Holy Spirit teaches us. He may use a jackass, but it's coming to y'all, man, right? He can do all kinds of things. So when someone meets you and your life is swept and put in order, it's not like, well, yeah, because I work hard. I'm, you know, like, no, it's because Jesus came in my life. Jesus swept and put in order. Let me tell you about Jesus. It's Jesus, right? Do our testimonies point to Jesus? Or about a system of rules and laws I've gotten better? No. Always have a testimony, but then ask yourself, how do I glorify you, Jesus, in my testimony? Doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home like me, like my life wasn't a mess. He still had to clean me up. It was a mess on the inside, just no one could see it. Praise be to Jesus. So verse 27, he goes to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Here we see how the early church worked. When Apollos came, he had a letter from Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila vouched for him, saying, hey, you can trust Apollos. He came into the church, said, hey, I want to teach you guys about Jesus, but here's my letter written by other brethren vouching for him. He greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. We'll stop there. 19, we'll see Paul come back into Ephesus. Here's a concluding thought. It's not exactly in the text, but it came from our Friday devotion, so I think it's from the Lord. If you would turn to John 16:24, please. John 16:24. Came about because of Chambers or Nee that day quoted this verse. We spent some time talking about it. But I want to share with you because I think it applies to what it means to be a church. I want you guys to see what Jesus did with these original 11. So Jesus in John 16, verse 24, says, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. We're debating, what does that mean? Skipping up a verse, 23. In that day you will not have questioned me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive it. We debated back and forth, what does this mean? What's the insight? Surely the apostles, by this point, at some point in the 3.5-year ministry, had asked for things from Jesus. So what does he mean here? Opinion. My opinion is, though, in the Greek, is that in verse 24, all of those are plural. Until now, y'all have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and y'all will receive so that y'all's joy may be made full. Praise God for the South, right? For Arkansas people. It's so helpful. Love my wife, so shout out to my wife. Teaching me that. It's a plural you and all these things. Plural you. I think James and John have come and said, hey, Jesus, can we sit at your right and your left hand? Other guys have come and said, hey, can we be the greatest in your kingdom? They have come and asked him. But y'all have never asked me in my name. Y'all have never come together. Y'all's joy be made complete. There's a joy for us that only comes from the y'all. I get it. You can go off by yourself and you can worship Jesus in the world. That's fine, man. That's great. You can go off and you can worship Jesus by yourself. That's true. The church is his idea. He has a love for the church. He esteems the church. And the church's job isn't to cast out demons. The church's job is to take down the demons that are over territories, the principalities and powers. It's not enough to cast out a demon singularly. We have to war against the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. That's going to take a y'all. It's not going to come from a you. That's the church. I adjure you that we need that in the world today. That's the kind of church we need. We don't need another church of 5,000-10,000 people. God bless them. But I'm sitting with this going, Jesus, you said until now, you all have asked me for nothing. How do we get to the place where we all ask him for one thing? We got to be one. We got to be united. We got to be focused. We got to hear from him. We got to be together. And now you guys are going to be splitting up. And so I take that with you, right? This is straight from the word of God, right? It's important that as believers in Christ, we're united. There's one Father. There's one Son. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one church. Next week, here's a little homework for you. I'll end with this. Read 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, and read Acts 19, 1 through 22. A little homework for 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, Acts chapter 19, 1 through 22. That'll set the table for next week, getting back into Ephesus and understanding the world, as he sees it. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, there's an attempt to just give it to you. Would you teach us what it means to be a church? Jesus, how did you start something in Jerusalem? 32, 33 AD. It's still around today. She ebbs and flows. She grows in strength. She dwindles. But you're still looking for the fuller thing. Thank you for the image, man, of this man Apollos. He's eloquent. He knows. And there's still more. Excel still more. He still had to things more accurately, Lord. I know your word. We know your word. We read it. There's more. There's still more accurately. Excel still more. Lord, we know there's a world out there that's just messy and crazy, Lord. And they need truth. People are going insane because of a lack of truth. We're made in your image. We're made to dwell in truth. Give us courage, Lord, to bring words of healing and encouragement to those. For those of us gathered here today, Lord, ask your blessing upon us that we would ponder these great things, that we'd be a part of what you're doing in the world. And if you're keeping us here or moving us on, if you're moving us out, that we'd give you honor and glory and praise in that. Help us to be a part of this thing that you call the church, Lord. Help all of us by what you've gifted us, and we got to operate and function in those gifts by what all of us bring to the table. Thank you for this time, Lord. We give you honor and glory, Jesus. You started something that's not going to ever end. It's an eternal kingdom. Thank you that because of you, we know the Father, and you've given us the Holy Spirit. We esteem you, Holy Spirit, and we love you, Father. Bless us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.